Let me first say that I'm very grateful for being here back in Erlangen, which is my alma mater where I have studied and graduated. Makes me very happy and felt at home again after one or two days already. And of course, I'm especially grateful to the consortium for granting me this 6 months of academic freedom where I can devote all my energies to research. Now, but I have started my fellowship only 1 week ago, so I cannot yet present very exciting results of this research. So instead, I want to introduce some rather general conceptual considerations which result from some of my earlier studies about conceptions and anticipations of the future in European society, some of which Professor Evers has just mentioned. I especially want to introduce a concept which, upon the urgent advice of some colleagues, I have not included in the title because they said it would probably discourage any potential audience. I don't know if this title is any better, but the concept I will try to introduce today is proleptic existence, as I think it is a concept which is useful for understanding a particular attitude toward the future, which we find in a pure form in apocalypticism, but which permeates the history of Western civilization to this day. However, since the consortium is devoted to the comparative research, I will, at the end of the lecture, very briefly also raise the question to what extent the concept of proleptic existence may serve as a category for comparing civilizational phenomena in Europe and East Asia. Now, let me begin with some preliminary considerations in the field of philosophical anthropology. Humans, due to the multidimensionality of their existence, participate in various spheres of reality. Moreover, their attitude to this participation is not biologically predetermined. The German philosopher Helmut Plessner called this particular existential situation the eccentric positionality, meaning the ability of humans to create a distance toward the motivational and experiential center. Because of this situation, human participation in reality becomes self-reflexive and self-conscious, but also problematic and questionable. Furthermore, human existence becomes meaningful and self-interpretive by the reflection on the various modes of participation in the different dimensions of beings: the physical participation in the bodily world, the biological participation in the animated world, the social participation in family, group, society, and finally, the participation in the spiritual, religious dimension. Naturally, the never fully completed processes of self-interpretation and reflective participation happen in society, rely on symbolic interaction, and are to some extent predetermined by given linguistic structures. Admittedly, the theoretical problems of understanding man's participation in reality are manifold. They have been approached from the perspectives of phenomenological and existential philosophy, cultural and philosophical anthropology, historiography, sociology, and political theory. For my topic, however, it is not necessary to presuppose a fully worked out theoretic framework, as I want to focus only on one single astonishing fact, namely, that there are modes of human existence that derive practically no meaning from the participation in reality, but rather from the anticipation of a future reality. A future which fundamentally and not just gradually differs from the present state of the world. As I will try to show, this mode of existence is not a rare, unnatural abnormality, but to a large extent underlies the self-interpretation and the symbolic order of Western societies. I suggest the following thesis. From Judaism in the Greco-Roman period emerges a new mode of existence which I call proleptic existence, its central feature being a psychological disposition determined by the anticipation of the future. Let me illustrate this with an example. In the second book of Baruch, an apocryphal apocalypse from around 100 AD. We find the following lines, from which I have also taken the title of my lecture. I quote, "For he who runs now runs in vain, and he who is happy will fall quickly and be humiliated. For that which will be in the future, that is what one will look for, and that which comes later, that is what we shall hope for. For there is a time that does not pass away, and that period is coming which will remain forever. And there is the new world, which does not carry back to corruption those who enter into its beginning, which has no mercy on those who come into torment of those who are living in it, and it does not carry to perdition." Now, this quotation illustrates what proleptic existence means. It is the anticipation of a future transformed world in the consciousness of the apocalyptic prophet. Furthermore, proleptic existence implies a number of specific features. Number one, the conviction that the future is a higher, if not the only reality. Secondly, the experience of present reality as a deficient and ultimately irrelevant reality. Third, the suffering from being tied to the vain present reality by physical existence. And fourth, the expectation of a coming transformation of human nature, mostly implying incorruptibility and immortality. Now, the Greek term prolepsis basically means anticipation. The reason why I prefer it over the English term is simply to emphasize that I'm not talking about the anticipation of the future in our present-day understanding. Now, it's very clear that anticipation of the future is necessary in our everyday life. We anticipate a better weather, for instance, we anticipate a pay rise. That's necessary for our calculations, for our planning. But that's not what I mean. Because these are things which are fully possible within the reality that we live in. What prolepsis means is the anticipation of a different reality. Now, in my empirical section, which is following now, I will provide four examples displaying the persistence and the variations of proleptic existence throughout the centuries and millennia. First, the origins of proleptic existence in the apocalypticism of the Greco-Roman period. Second, the emergence of proleptic society in early Christianity. Third, the modification of proleptic existence by the discovery of imminent future in the 12th century. And fourth, I will speak about abstract art as an example of a modern expression of proleptic existence. Part one, the origins. During the Greco-Roman period of Judaism, when the Ptolemaic, the Seleucid, and later the Roman empires ruled over Palestine, a new genre of literature emerged. Scholars later labeled it apocalypticism, after the German Protestant theologian Friedrich Lücke had discovered the similarity of these texts to the revelation of John, the apocalypsis of the Christian Bible. This early apocalyptic literature expresses doubts about the fundamental hopes shared by these people in Palestine and the diaspora. The authors of such works were no longer convinced that a Messiah would arise from the house of David and renew the glorious kingdom of his anointed ancestors. Proleptic existence first emerges precisely from this crisis of traditional messianic expectation. Among the many apocalypses from the Greco-Roman period, there's one particular text which provides penetrating insights into the psyche of an apocalyptic seer and may therefore serve as an exemplary text. The apocryphal fourth book of Ezra. The text clearly displays the psychological processes which led to a new existential disposition of the Jewish believer. Fourth Ezra was originally a Jewish apocalypse, but most versions have undergone Christian revisions. The original text from the first century CE, however, reflects a certain historical and political situation, namely the conquest of Jerusalem by the Roman army under Titus, the atrocities of the wars, the destruction of the Second Temple. The unknown author of the book describes, identifies himself with a familiar figure from the Old Testament, the scribe Ezra. He places himself in a historical situation which appears to be comparable to his own situation, namely the decades after the conquest of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army and the destruction of the first temple in the year 586 BCE. At the beginning of his apocalypse, Ezra describes his state of mind. Quote, "In the 30th year after the destruction of our city, I, Salathiel, who I am also called Ezra, was in Babylon. I was troubled as I lay on my bed, and my thoughts built up in my heart because I saw the desolation of Zion and the wealth of those who lived in Babylon." As we see, Ezra's faith is heavily shaken by doubts. What makes the situation so unbearable is the fact that other peoples, who never cared about God and never tried to keep his commandments, seem to be the winners of history, be it the Romans in the case of the unknown author of the book, or the Babylonians in the case of his alter ego, Ezra. Since many of his people had already lost their faith and Ezra was one of the few remaining believers, God sent the angel Uriel as his advocate. Now we find a dialogue is a relatively rare thing in apocalyptic texts, but here in this dialogue between Ezra and the angel, we see the psychological tension inside the unknown apocalyptic author, who on the one hand wants to believe in the God of Israel, the master of history, and on the other hand must observe the crude historical reality, the triumph of the enemies and the weakness and humiliation of Israel. The angel Uriel, representing the faithful part of the author's personality, has a carefully worked out strategy to defend God. He tries to convince Ezra that he's only a very small and insignificant mortal human creature, and therefore will never be able to understand the eternal plan of God. Now, this seems to be a very strong argument, but Ezra answers that he's not at all interested in the eternal plan of God. He only wants to understand the present events and to hear how God is going to fulfill the promises he made to Israel. Now, after the angel realizes that the defense strategy is not very convincing, he decides to simply disclose the naked truth. A truth that confirms the darkest fears of Ezra. Uriel reveals that the world is so corrupted by sin that God cannot fulfill his promises, the promised land, the glory of Israel, the return of the Messiah. Moreover, things will even get worse. The world will soon collapse in a great cosmic disaster. I can give you just one of the many quotes. "The sun shall suddenly shine forth at night and the moon during the day. Blood shall drip from the wood and the stone shall utter its voice. The peoples shall be troubled and the stars shall fall. There shall be chaos also in many places, and fire shall often break out. And the wild beasts shall roam beyond their haunts, and menstruous women shall bring forth monsters." So Ezra is shocked. Ezra is shocked. Well, that's exactly the point. That's okay. That's the expression of chaos. Now, Ezra is shocked, not so much because of these horrifying events to come. He's desperate because his identity was defined by the membership in the elect people of God, marching toward the glorious future of the Messianic kingdom. And now Ezra learns from God's messenger that the promised kingdom will not come. The world will collapse, corrupted as it is. Ezra experiences the total meaninglessness of existence. I'll give you another quotation. "Why," he says, "then was I born? Or why did not my mother's womb become my grave, that I might not see the travail of Jacob and the exhaustion of the people of Israel?" As you can see, clearly suicidal mood that he is in here. And only in this situation, only a situation of absolute despair, does the revelation, the apocalypsis, suddenly take place. In his visionary experiences, Ezra learns that God will destroy the corrupted old world. Then, all being will return to the primordial state of cosmic silence for 7 days. And then God will resurrect the dead believers and transfer them into a restored, uncorrupted world. It's here one of the quotations. And the world shall be turned into the old silence 7 days. And after 7 days, the world shall be raised up, and that shall die that is corrupt. And the earth shall restore those that are asleep in her. And so shall the dust, those that dwell in silence. And the secret places shall deliver those souls that were committed unto them. And the Most High shall appear upon the seat of judgment. And misery shall pass away. And the long suffering shall have an end. Now the fundamental content of this apocalyptic revelation is a new dimension of reality which played no major role in earlier Jewish thought. The dimension of the beyond. The perfect political order, where all just believers meet and from which all the enemies are excluded, is not an earthly messianic empire around Mount Zion. It is the future order of the beyond, the heavenly Jerusalem, to be established after the resurrection and the last judgment. This revelation gives new meaning to the existence of the believer. Now he knows why the historical Israel fails. At the end of this world, the transfigured true Israel will be resurrected and rule side by side with God in heaven. The idea of the beyond opens a completely new perspective on earthly reality and creates a new attitude toward politics. Since the world is irrevocably corrupted by sin, there can be no good political order. Earthly rule is generally evil. As we have seen, this apocalyptic disposition emerges first in a situation where the participation in reality has become meaningless, where the alienation from the present state of affairs was complete. In this situation of despair, one can only continue to exist by anticipating a different reality in the future. And this is what I mean by proleptic existence. The apocalyptic seer is convinced of his righteousness not because it conforms to any present political or moral order, but because it conforms to the transformed future reality. So proleptic existence means here that the order of the individual consciousness prefigures the order of the beyond. I shall come to part two, the Christian Church as a proleptic society. Proleptic existence subsequently underwent several decisive modifications. The first one being the emergence of a proleptic society called the Church. Generally, the term proleptic society notes a community which sets itself apart from its environment by a particular self-interpretation, namely that the future order is to a certain degree prefigured in its own social structure. In other words, the ordering principles which govern a proleptic society are based on the knowledge about the order of the future society. You can see this, for instance, to give you a different example, in a communist party. A communist party makes only sense because it anticipates a future communist society, which is not yet there. But if this anticipation would not be there, the party wouldn't make any sense. And already now, in the structure of the society, you have anticipations because, for instance, members of the working class can rise into higher ranks of the governing elite and things like that. So that's what I mean, but I just push this aside again. So the first proleptic society, or the first political manifestation of proleptic existence, which gained great historical significance, was the Christian Church. In the Didache, the first known church constitution, dating from around 100 AD, illustrates the proleptic principle at the example of property. In this church constitution, we read, "Thou shalt not turn away him that needeth, but shalt share all things with thy brother, and shalt not say that they are thine own. For if you are fellow sharers in that which is immortal, how much more in the perishable things?" So we can see the anticipation of the future community, which is in Greek, it's even more explicit. You are, I don't know how to translate it, comrades in the immortal future. Because you're comrades in the future, even more so, you have to share your property already here and now in this world. That's what it means. Christian eschatology differs from Jewish apocalypticism in the experience of Christ. The presence of the Savior among sinful mankind moderates the sharp contrast between this life and the beyond. In the Gospel of Luke, for instance, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Lo, here it is,' or 'there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." In the presence of Christ, the anticipation of the beyond becomes an objective reality, independent of subjective consciousness. The theory of the church as a proleptic society was created by Paul of Tarsus. According to the apostle, Christ's salutary acts, his incarnation, passion, and crucifixion, redeem from sin anyone who accepts the gospel and consequently becomes a member of the church, the mystical body of Christ. Being baptized means being crucified with Christ in order to participate in his resurrection. In other words, in Christian eschatology, proleptic existence is a social event. The order of the heavenly society is primarily prefigured not in individual consciousness, as in Jewish apocalypticism, but in the structure of the church, outside of which there is no salvation. Already in this world, the church, as the proleptic assembly, in Greek ecclesia, collects all the citizens who will eventually constitute the heavenly citizenship, politeuma, of the beyond, as we read it in the letter to the Philippians. Therefore, the creation of a new world is not a single event at the end of history, but can be observed now in the church. Part 3, the discovery of the imminent future. Throughout the following 11th century, the structure and theology of the church underwent numerous changes. But, at least in the West, Catholic Orthodoxy maintained its conviction that the incarnation of Christ was the most significant event in history, an event which determined the existential situation of the believers until Judgment Day. The decisive change occurs at the end of the 12th century in the writings of the Calabrian abbot Joachim of Fiore. If you wish to believe the autobiographical remarks of Joachim of Fiore, the decisive break with the Orthodox view of the human situation happened exactly on Easter Sunday, 1185, shortly after midnight. In his Expositio in Apocalypsim, a commentary on the Revelation of John, the abbot tells us that while he was meditating on the Bible to overcome a serious personal crisis, he suddenly received a revelation. It took Joachim some time to understand what occurred to him, and he realized it was exactly the same thing that had happened to John of Patmos, the author of the biblical Apocalypse, and which he describes as, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Although Joachim was not able to immediately articulate the contents of his revelation, he understood that he had gained insights into the structure of world history. He concluded that his revelation was a special one, provided by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit revealed to him the beginning of a new age, an age the Holy Spirit, a third status of the world that follows the first status of the Father, as described in the Old Testament, the second status, which extends from the incarnation of Christ to the present. Now, this revelation also solved another theoretical problem. As has been noted above, the idea of the church as a proleptic society implies that the structure of the church prefigures the structure of the heavenly society. Some of you probably know, in the 12th century, that was very prominently expressed in the so-called hierarchy theories taken from Latin translations of a very obscure earlier Greek writer, Pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite, who wrote two books on hierarchies, the ecclesiastical hierarchy, the celestial hierarchy, and they were exact parallels, so to speak. But I don't want to go into this. The problem was, Joachim, as a monk, simply refused to believe that the corrupt clerical leaders would take the highest rank in heaven, according to these hierarchy theories, while the monks, who who devoted their lives to the praising of the Lord would take an inferior position. In an earlier vision, it was already revealed to him that the heavenly society looks like a triangle resembling the shape of a 10-stringed psaltery. One of Joachim's drawings, preserved in the famous Liber Figurarum, shows this hierarchical structure. Here, a small elite takes the top position, while the vast majority occupies the bottom of the triangle. By synthesizing his two visions, Joachim understood that the successive self-revelation of God also has a social dimension, which can be expressed with the following simple formula. The more knowledge believers gain about the divine, the more they are able to shape the society according to the divine will. While the revelation of the Father formed the patriarchal society of Israel, the revelation of the Son formed the church of the clerics. And soon, the revelation of the Holy Spirit would create a new spiritual church, the church of the monks that would spread all across the world. The members of the church would participate in a process which means not only a quantitative but also a qualitative growth. In other words, they would participate in progress. Joachim assumed that the knowledge revealed to him would be given to all believers in the course of the Third Age, because he believed he was the first to receive this intelligentsia spiritualis, the spiritual understanding. He thought he could foresee the political order of the future. In this way, proleptic existence has become much more complex. The order of Joachim's consciousness anticipated the order of the future society, which in turn anticipated the order of the beyond. You can see this in the language. Hitherto, expressions like res futurae, future things, as a translation of the Greek ta eschata, were exclusively applied to the events at the end of history and beyond. Joachim discovered a new reality, the imminent future, which anticipated the future of the beyond. This reality brought about a new existential disposition. Just to quote him, "We stand at the end of the old times, and new times are about to begin." So you have a sense of modernity. According to his knowledge, Joachim writes the constitution of the age of the Holy Spirit, and so becomes the first political thinker to design the society of the future, the prototype of the avant-garde intellectual. We find Joachim's description of the order of future society in an extremely complex drawing, which consists of various symbolic levels. I can show this to you. The texts around the drawing are comments on the contents and several biblical passages. But what is of particular interest about the whole text of this drawing, around this drawing, it is completely written in the future tense. And you have to know that at this time, in the end of the 12th century, the future tense did not even exist in most of European vernacular languages. So, let me just show you some of the many symbolic levels of these paintings. First, the title of the drawing says that it depicts the constitution of the new order of the Third Age, formed according to the image of the heavenly Jerusalem. So there you see exactly the anticipation of the coming society, which is again the anticipation of the heavenly society in the beyond. Here we have the Latin terminology, dispositio novi ordines pertinens ad tertium statum ad insta superni Jerusalem. And indeed, the figure indicates, for instance, the 12 city gates. You can see that here. Well, it's not very well visible, unfortunately. I don't have any color here. But several structural elements that you would find in the description of the heavenly Jerusalem in the Revelation of John. Secondly, the shape of the figure shows a Greek altar cross. That's evident. Greek altar crosses were then very common in Europe. Greek altar cross has three main parts, which indicate, in Joachim's case, that the future society will be divided into three estates. The cross stands for the monks who will govern the society of the Third Age. the predella, the hollow space here, where usually the Eucharist was kept, stands for the clerics. The whole order is based on the pedestal made up of lay people. Basically, the constitution displays the three orders of medieval society. However, the novelty is that the hierarchy of the three classes is structured according to the principle of progress. The lowest and most backward class of the laics still lead a life like the Hebrews in the age of the Old Testament. The monks, the most progressive members of the church, constitute the upper class. The clerics have only an intermediary function. They ascend to the house of the monks, who are in direct contact with God, and after having received the spiritual knowledge from the monks, they descend to the house of the lay people to preach. Now, the third element, the figure can also be seen as an architectural plan. For a monastery of a monastic rule, we have some very detailed rules, for instance. It's hardly visible, but he says that the space between these two houses must be 200 stadia. So you have direction for future architects, so to speak. So apparently, this is not just meant symbolically. Joachim's remarks are so detailed that one can assume he expected similar monasteries to be built in the future. Yet since Joachim describes the future society as completely monasticized, it is possible to argue that he referred not only to the constitution of a monastery, but also to the constitution of future society. The question is now, what are the experiences behind these ideas? Now, looking at the social developments of his time, Joachim observed the general movement toward a more spiritual life. The 11th and 12th centuries were marked by a widely felt dissatisfaction with the condition of the church, which, in the eyes of many Christians, was too concerned with profane things. Doubts arose as to whether or not the sacraments of the official church could guarantee a safe passage to eternal life. Thousands of nobles gave away their possessions and joined the monks. A huge number of clerics likewise decided to lead a monastic life and joined the regular canons or gathered in new clerical orders like the Premonstratensians. Lay people also wanted to participate in monastic life in order to increase the chances of salvation. The Cistercian order invented, for instance, the so-called converses, lay people who are lower rank members of the monastic order but are allowed to marry. They did all the necessary work so that the monks had the time to contemplate. So, altogether, Joachim's experiences amounted to the general impression that the whole society was moving toward monasticism, toward the perfect way of living. Accordingly, his constitution of the Third Age provides a magnificent synthesis of all the spiritualizing movements in the 12th century. Okay. Excuse me. So, my last part. It's a big chunk again, and it might sound very awkward why I chose for the last section the topic of modern art. There's several reasons. First, we have the statement of the political theorist Erik Vögelin that the symbols we find in Joachim's work, like the Third Age, the prophet of the coming society, the spiritual community of the future, played a very important role for the self-interpretation of modern societies. He wrote, I give you a quotation, in his Trinitarian eschatology, Joachim of Fiore created the aggregate of symbols that govern the self-interpretation of modern political society to this day. That's quite a statement. Now, one of the clearest symbolic expressions of modernity is abstract art. Its major theoretic foundations were laid in Vasily Kandinsky's first book on the spiritual in art, Das Geistige in der Kunst, written in German language around 1911. Now, as Kandinsky writes, art has to grasp the inner essence of modernity. As I will show, Kandinsky confirms the admittedly exaggerated statement of Erik Vögelin, but he confirms it because he clearly makes use of Joachim's symbolisms to express his own proleptic disposition. First of all, it is important to note that many pioneers of abstract art like Piet Mondrian, Vasily Kandinsky, Victor Vasarely, Kazimir Malevich, and others, they all also wrote books, theoretical books. The reason for this is that they did not expect that their art would be immediately understood by their contemporaries, since it is a new type of art which anticipates the future. Mondrian, for instance, he wrote his Neue Gestaltung for his contemporaries, of course, but he dedicated it on the first page to the humans of the future, who would immediately understand his paintings without the help of commentaries. All of the theoretical works of this artist contain also ideas about the future society. Moreover, the artists were convinced that by painting abstract pictures, and it may sound awkward now, but you find this everywhere in these books, by painting abstract pictures, they were substantially contributing to the creation of the future society. Now, Kandinsky's On the Spiritual in Art is to this day regarded as the most important of these works, and it begins with a statement on human nature. Humans differ from other animals because they exist historically. As a consequence, the artist basically has to choose between two options, either imitating the past or anticipating the future. If he decides on the first option, he resembles an ape whose nature is to imitate. If the artist wants to actualize his human potential, he has to choose the second option. In other words, proleptic existence makes the true artist. In order to explain how the anticipation of the future is possible, Kandinsky provides a complete philosophy, or more precisely, a theology of art history. After the first happy epoch of primitive art, some artists committed the original sin and fell into materialism, which has turned the life of the universe into an evil, he says. I can show you a picture from this period. It's very hard to see. It's the period before he becomes totally abstract. You maybe can see Adam and Eve in paradise, and here the black spot in all the paintings of this area represents materialism. That's evil. So you have light and darkness fighting against each other in world history. So Kandinsky does not enter into details, but the materialist fall basically consisted of the fatal error that art must imitate nature. As a result of this error, the sinful artists violated the divine commandment that man ought to be creative. Ever since, the satanic force of materialism has permeated art history. Nevertheless, there is also a divine counterforce called internal necessity or the spiritual, which in the long run will prevail against materialism. This apocalyptic struggle between good and evil forces is discernible in several works of this period, most clearly here in the woodcut, The Great Resurrection. It's, you can see, of course, apocalyptic symbols like the angel with the trombone, the apocalyptic riders. You can see here, this typically Kandinsky, you can see the heavenly Jerusalem on the mount, but looking like the Kremlin. Of course, he was including his Russian Orthodox spirituality into these ideas. Here you have the Antichrist and so on. But in his book, he says that the basic law of aesthetics is that everything is beautiful that expresses the internal necessity, everything that expresses the revelation of the spirit. Now, in his very typical theological way of writing, Kandinsky says, all means are sinful if they did not spring from the source of internal necessity. Art does not bear the potential of the future, is doomed to moral death. Since the spiritual internal necessity, the progressive force in art, is an objective reality, it also aims at the annihilation of anything subjective. Now, if you ever thought that abstract painting is an expression of subjectivity, it's exactly the opposite in the ideas of their founders. The annihilation of subjectivity. And since internal necessity is at work in all dimensions of human existence, art anticipates a future transformation of human nature, which in its turn will bring about a universal post-subjective society, the spiritual realm, as he calls it. As stated at the beginning, the anticipation of a transformed human nature is an essential feature of what I call proleptic existence. Now, in less theological words, also other theorists express the same view. Mondrian's definition of modern art shows how these ideas can at times adopt a totalitarian language. He writes in Neue Gestaltung, the evolution of the individual seeks totality. In the fully developed human, the universal will bring about the annihilation of the individual through the individual. Then the individual starts to see and hear universally. In this condition, consciousness always asks for a certain representation. From thence emerges the demand for an exact pictorial representation of the universal, that is, abstract art. In other cases, theory of art and harmony absorbed elements of contemporary biologism. Thomas von Hartmann, for instance, one of the contributors to der Blaue Reiter, wrote that modern music can only be understood by future humans because it presupposes a further evolution and improvement of the sense of hearing. Mondrian and Kandinsky, however, claim that the painter of abstract art anticipates not the physical but the psychological disposition of future mankind. Kandinsky's On the Spiritual in Art shows how this specific mode of proleptic existence is turned into a theory of art. Internal necessity, he writes, aims at purposefully touching the human soul. To this purpose, it uses art as a tool, since the artist is the only one who can, by arranging harmonies, colors, and forms, adequately express the revelations of the spiritual in a necessity. Colors and forms, says Kandinsky, can set the soul vibrating. In this way, art gradually refines the soul of the humans and makes it more receptive. The raw feelings which we experience today, such as fear, grief, and joy, will be replaced by more elevated emotions. Kandinsky prophesies that the artist of the future will have a grammar of painting at his disposal by which he can provoke the feelings of his choice. Some of these ideas are already found in Goethe's theory of color, which opposes a purely physical definition of color and emphasizes the emotional effects. But it was only after Kandinsky that the emotional potential of color and form was recognized as a technical means of improving human nature. I can show you here one of the later pictures, which is now completely abstract. Only compositions of colors and forms with the idea that the person, you know, according to a certain grammar of the soul, according to which the painter tries to have an effect on the soul of the person who looks at the painting. I don't know what you experience now, but of course the works only with the original probably. Anyway. So, Kandinsky insists that this leading role of the artist in the progress of mankind must have an effect on the political order of society. As he explains, behind the visible political order, there is a spiritual order anticipating the order of the future. He writes, the spiritual life can be accurately presented by a diagram of a large acute triangle divided into unequal parts. Again, a triangular structure of society, with the most acute and smallest division at the top. The farther down one goes, the farther broader, more extensive and deeper become the divisions of the triangle. The whole triangle moves slowly, barely perceptible, forward and upward, so that where the highest point is today, the next division is tomorrow. That is, what is today comprehensible only to the topmost segment of the triangle and to the rest of the triangle is gibberish, becomes tomorrow the sensible and emotional content of the life of the second segment. Now, at the bottom of the society, he writes, we find atheists. While they may call themselves anything, Protestants or Catholic, they all believe in a dead God. Politically, they are socialists, since they seek economical justice. Yet Kandinsky insists that it is a mistake to seek progress in the material dimension. The people in the next higher division of his vision of society are also atheists and socialists, but they display some education and some sense for art, even though a materialist one. Next comes in the triangle, the spiritual city, as he calls it, established by excellent architects and mathematicians. This city has recently been shaken by a severe earthquake by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche, who questions the certainties of scientism, progressivism, and positivism. Now, despite the significance as a cathartic thought, it is not Nietzsche who lays the spiritual foundation of the future society. One has to climb higher, to the highest division. And there one finds an avant-garde of spiritual prophets from various disciplines of the arts and the sciences. Again, we ask, what is the experience behind such a vision of the future society? And what Kandinsky describes, he witnessed a phenomenon which made a strong impression on many contemporaries, namely various scholars from different disciplines who had difficulties explaining the fast progress of the natural sciences fled to occult circles. Even famous scientists such as Marie Curie or Cesare Lombroso partook in spiritualistic sessions and became members of theosophist associations. Composers like Arnold Schoenberg abandoned tonality and sought new ways of expressing the perceptible but not yet clearly recognizable course of history toward a new age. The Almanach der Blaue Reiter was the famous but short-lived attempt to bring together all artistic expression of spiritual progress into a unified movement and thereby to create a proleptic society. In an unpublished draft of the preface, the editors, Vasily Kandinsky and Franz Marc write that quotation here, now begins and has already begun the great time of the spiritual awakening, the emerging tendency toward the regaining of the lost equilibrium, the unavoidable necessity of spiritual planting, the blossoming of the first flowers. We are standing at the threshold of the greatest epoch mankind has ever seen, the epoch of the great spiritual. Now, despite this enthusiasm, Kandinsky suffered a creative crisis. Although he deeply felt the process toward the great spiritual, he lacked a profound understanding of what it would entail. His artworks from this period were already moving toward abstraction, but still contained figured elements. The relation between nature and art was not yet sufficiently clear to him. His crisis ended in 1913, one night, when Kandinsky had a vision. He recorded his experience in an autobiographical essay called Rückblick, Backward Glances. Here's the quotation of his experience. Today is the great day of one of the revelations from this realm, the great spiritual. As if by lightning, the relations between the single realms, nature and art, have been illuminated. Unexpectedly, terrifyingly, and upliftingly, they emerged from darkness. Here begins the great epoch of the spiritual, the revelation of the spirit. Father, Son, Spirit. Art is like religion in many respects. Its development consists of sudden illuminations. These illuminations show new perspectives in a blinding light, new truths, which are basically nothing more than organic development. This organic growing of earlier wisdom is not voided by what comes later, but it continues to live and produce in the form of wisdom and truth. The trunk of the tree does not become superfluous because of a new branch. It makes that branch possible. Would the New Testament have been possible without the old? Would our epoch of the threshold of the third revelation be conceivable without the second? It is a branching out, a further growth and ramification, now necessary steps of the mighty crown, steps which in the final analysis create the green tree. Now this vision marks the birth of abstract art. Artists may have experimented with some abstract paintings before, but only in this moment did the political religious dimension of abstract art spring into existence. Another interesting passage we found in an interview Kandinsky gave as a teacher at the Bauhaus in Dessau shows almost clearly that his historical consciousness coincides exactly with that of Joachim of Fiore. Much to the surprise of the questioner, Lothar Schreier, Kandinsky revealed eschatological motives behind abstract art. This is how he explains abstract art. Christ explicitly left us and sent us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. To this day, we have neglected the doctrine of the succession of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The church will renew itself due to the power of the Holy Spirit. I see the realm of the Holy Spirit approaching in its light, and I want to preach it as far as I'm able to do through my art. This is my purpose, to preach the light from the light, the fluent light of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and says, well, Christ was incarnated. He was a person. Therefore, you paint him by figurative art, right? The Holy Spirit is abstract. An abstract painting is nothing but the anticipation of the coming spiritual age of the future. Let me come to my conclusions. In a book written 100 years ago by William James, The Varieties of Religious Experiences, James wrote that basically all religious experiences have one common form consisting of two steps. He says the first step is the realization that there is something wrong about us. The second step is the solution of this problem. Now, as we said, see here, that's not at all correct. If you look at religious experiences like the one of Ezra, as we have seen at the beginning, Ezra never thought that there was something wrong about him. He was absolutely firm in his belief, and therefore, the world must be wrong, and not myself. So, we have seen this experience of alienation from reality is followed by a visionary experience of a coming transformation. Thus, the second step in his religious experience consists, on the one hand, of the vision of the final annihilation of this wrong and corrupted world, and on the other hand, of the vision of the beyond. The paramount experience of the vision shapes the consciousness of the apocalyptic seer, resulting in proleptic existence. As was shown above, the radically pessimistic view of the present reality found in apocalypticism was mitigated in early Christianity. The experience of Christ's presence meant an ultimately positive event in the innerworldly reality and, in the form of the church, allowed for a social and political manifestation of proleptic existence. Joachim's and Kandinsky's visions have as the background the experience of a world corrupted by the materialism of the clerics or the natural artists, respectively. Yet at the same time, both experience counter movements toward a new spirituality, monastic reform in the case of Joachim, spiritualizing trends in the arts and sciences in the case of Kandinsky. Joachim's and Kandinsky's accounts of their visions show an astonishing resemblance. Both observe numerous historical movements which seem to lead into a certain direction until, in a visionary experience, the aim of the direction is revealed to them as a future third age of the Spirit. Both identify the Holy Spirit as the source of their revelation. Both live in a proleptic expectation of the spiritual society to come. Yet, other than the author of Ezra, they expect a rather processual than catastrophic transformation of this reality. Secondly, what I have to say in my conclusion is modern sociology of religion focuses on religious change, on questions of secularization, individualization, and more recently a possible resacralization of modern society. Without a doubt, this approach is important and of great public interest. We want to know where we are going. However, there is a danger that this perspective, which is dominant in our days, might cover up another fascinating perspective on religion, the astonishing persistence of basic modes of existence. Phenomenological and anthropological approaches focusing more on concrete religious experiences traditionally have a clearer perspective on these continuities. However, such a perspective also requires a long-durée historical approach, as I have attempted in my presentation today. Third, the empirical field of proleptic existence may be widened even more by introducing an intercivilizational perspective. Within the context of Chinese civilizational traditions, for instance, one can see a great variety of symbolism, suggesting that proleptic existence is by no means limited to Judeo-Christian traditions. Since ancient times, Chinese had known conceptions of linear history. Various groups promised paradisiacal states and a transformed reality in the future. As the late sinologist Wolfgang Bauer presents it, proleptic existence is an almost typical feature of Chinese rebellious movement from the Yellow Turbans in the 2nd century to the Taiping in the 19th century. And this is something I hope to learn more about in the upcoming months. So, my conclusion may therefore be that prolepsis is a general possibility of human existence. Thus, the concept of proleptic existence may serve as a basic category for intercivilizational hermeneutic theory that does not simply impose Western categories such as messianic, futuristic, eschatological, progressivistic, apocalyptic, and so on onto non-Western symbolic forms, but but rather takes a comparative look at the empirically given symbolical evidence, asking for the underlying common experience.